Today, we're going to ask the question, but what did Jesus say about responsibility? Now, responsibility is not a word that many people in our present-day culture are terribly interested in hearing about, but when he talked about it, it was obvious that he regarded responsibility as of profound importance and significance. The word responsibility is obviously related to the word response. Responsibility is that which requires us to respond to what we know, in the same way that answerable is related to answer. When you are given a piece of information, when you're given a task, you are required to answer to the information, answer to the task. When you are given a charge, when you are given an instruction, you are required to respond, and response spells responsibility. Jesus had a lot to say about the way that people responded to what he had to say, and he clearly regarded them as being responsible for their response. They were answerable for their answers. Now, he illustrated this by a very, very well-known parable that is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. It is commonly called the parable of the sower and the seed. And it is certainly about a sower, and it is certainly about the seed. But I think more accurately, the parable should be called the parable of the soil. For the whole point of the story is about the response of the soil to the seed. The story of the sower and the seed, and we'll get into it in a little more detail in a moment, is basically about the sower spreading identical seed in situations that did not produce an identical response. This was not because the seed was not the same, it was because the soil was different. It was not that the soil was testing the seed was the same wherever it fell. In actual fact, it was the seed that was testing the soil. So what the Lord Jesus is really communicating to us in this story is this, that our response to what he had to say does not determine the quality of what he had to say. We do not sit in judgment of what he said. What he said sits in judgment on us. And we need to be aware of the fact that our response to the proclamation of the truth of Jesus tells us more about us than it does about him and his truth. This is critically important because, you see, very, very often people today will feel that they have the right and the responsibility and the ability to sit in judgment on what Jesus said. What they don't understand is that what Jesus said is telling them an awful lot about them, particularly in the way they responded to what it was all about. Now, as is common with all Jesus' parables, they were told in a particular setting. They have their own context. If you take the parable out of that context, you can make it say all kinds of things it was never intended to say in the first place. So we need to be careful about that. Always remember, if you take a text out of its context, you may be left with a con. And we're not interested in conning anybody. What we're interested in doing is interpreting a text in its context. Here's the context. Jesus was traveling around from village to village and from town to town, and he took with him his 12 disciples. Rather surprisingly, along with the 12 disciples, traveled a group of women. They were from a variety of social situations, and as Jesus moved into an area, he would have quite an entourage. The 12 disciples and a number of women, we don't know how many of them. His objective was clearly stated. When Jesus went from village to village and from town to town, he went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That was clearly his intention. And it is in the context of the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom that the story of the sower and the seed and the soils was told. Now, when we're told that Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the gospel, what precisely was going on? Well, the word proclaiming is similar to the word for preaching. He was making an authoritative statement. Now, there are some people in those days who weren't terribly interested in preaching, as is the case in our culture today. In fact, the word preach now has rather a negative connotation. In fact, some people would say to somebody else, "Don't you preach to me." And one of the definitions in the dictionary of preaching is to speak tiresomely to another. Well, I did wonder about going back to earning an honest living when I read that, but I thought I'd stick with it for a little while longer. The idea, of course, in proclaiming is that we speak authoritatively about the truth. Now, this word authoritatively sticks in some people's craw as well. We're not particularly interested in anybody else making an authoritative statement to us. We reserve the right to do what we want. Well, the fact that somebody proclaims or preaches does not mean that you're not free to do what you want. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to listen to it. You don't actually have to respond to it. God gives you the freedom to respond as you will. God amazingly gives us the total freedom to be dead wrong. And always remember this. So you should not react to preaching or the proclamation in an authoritative way of the truth as it is contained in Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. Fundamentally, the message that is proclaimed in the gospel is good news. In fact, that is what gospel means, good news. One of the strange things about the church is that there are lots of people in it who say they believe in the gospel, the good news, but are very reluctant to tell anybody. Now, that is odd. If you know some good news that some other people don't, why in the world would you not tell them? Why would you not be exhilarated with your discovery of the news and exuberant in your expression of it? Something doesn't quite compute here. What would you think of somebody who went up to somebody else and say, "Now, I don't want you to get upset, and I hope you don't mind. Promise me you won't be angry, but I'm not quite sure how to start because I'm sort of embarrassed about this, but I want to, I've got some sort of kind of good news." It would sort of be almost a statement that was contradicted by the way the statement was made, wouldn't it? And yet, oddly enough, that is the situation in which we find ourselves. And it leads us to conclude that perhaps some of us aren't convinced that the good news is good. And that may be because we're not clear as to what it is. Jesus went around from village to village, from town to town, proclaiming authoritatively the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, let's be clear as to what he was actually telling them. There's all kinds of information about the kingdom of God in the Bible, obviously. It's an idea that started way back in the Old Testament. And when Jesus spoke to the people about the kingdom of God, they would have some idea of what he was talking about. Let me just limit my comments about the kingdom of God to Luke's gospel, which is the basis of our study at the present time. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was going to have a child born of the Holy Spirit and to call his name Jesus, you remember all that story, we think about it at Christmas time particularly. One of the things that the angel Gabriel told Mary at that time was this: he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now notice, right at the very beginning of the announcement concerning the impending birth of Jesus, there was an announcement that he was coming as a king. That he was going to sit on the throne of his father David, that he was going to rule over the people of Israel, and his kingdom, listen carefully, would never end. In other words, there was a promise that this Jesus who would be born would be king of an eternal kingdom. Now, all the terminology about sitting on the throne of his father David was relating to information that Jesus' hearers already had. They knew the prophets. They knew that God had promised that there would be a line of descendants from David through whom Messiah would come, who eventually would build an eternal kingdom. This eternal kingdom would be the kingdom of God. Now, in biblical times, they thought in terms of the world in which they lived as being the kingdom of this world. It was characterized by sin and evil and tears and pain and war and conflict and disease, just like our world today. They looked at this sad situation, but they were thrilled to know that God had promised that this situation would not last forever, that eventually God would intervene and establish his kingdom. And his kingdom would be characterized by peace, by joy, by righteousness, by justice, by holiness. In other words, utopia. The golden age eventually would come. The kingdom of God was promised. Now then, this kingdom would gradually insinuate itself into the kingdom of this world. It would begin to appear like the dawn. Those of you who have flown overnight, as I have on many, many times, you long for the dawn after you've been cooped up in that plane for 12 hours. And eventually you see the slightest sense of light permeating the darkness. It begins to build up, and then the most wonderful thing happens. You see a sliver of brilliance as the sun peeps over the horizon. Slowly it builds up and builds up until in the end, in all its full-orbed majesty, it reigns supreme in the heavens. There's your picture. The kingdom of God was promised. It would come slowly. It would come gently. It would build up momentum. It would gather pace. And then a sliver of brilliance would come. And that would in turn build up until the end, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples would be fulfilled, which was what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's what they were looking for. That was what Jesus' hearers understood. They understood that there was a coming era when the kingdom would come gradually and it would build up. Now then, this is what Jesus said. He understood that he had come to bring in this eternal kingdom. As he moved among men and women, he told them something that was startling to them. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. Actually, the word used there can be either within you or among you, and both are true. For what Jesus was saying was this, that he had come into the world to show people how their lives could be governed by the righteous reign of God rather than their lives being dominated by the prevailing attitudes of this world. Remember, the kingdoms of this world were characterized by sin and evil and pain and tears and disease. Remember that the kingdom of God will be characterized by righteousness and truth and joy and peace and love and gladness. Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God has already arrived among you in my presence, and I have come to live among you and to actually by my spirit live within you. And as I live within you, so you'll begin to acknowledge the reign of God in your life. You won't simply be creatures of your culture. You won't simply be dominated by the conventional wisdom. You will be actually new people who have discovered what it is to gladly, joyfully submit your lives to the rule and reign of God. And this will build up in your life so that your life is gradually changed. And it will then begin to impermeate your sphere of influence. So you'll begin to see that the kingdom will grow just like yeast permeates flour and produces dough. So the kingdom is already among you. The kingdom is already within you. It is growing and growing. But eventually, Christ will return and finally establish his eternal kingdom. And the Son in all his glory will reign. The kingdom has arrived, but the kingdom will eventually come. This was what he was preaching. Now then, he explained how people could enter into this experience of the kingdom. One thing he told them was this: the only people who are going to enter into the experience of the kingdom are those who take it seriously. Those who will make a priority of seeking the kingdom. Now, he said this in the context of saying somewhat sympathetically that people were busy looking for this and running after that and being concerned about the other. But he said the top priority that you've got to embrace is to make sure that whatever else happens in your life, you are earnestly seeking God's kingdom in your life. This becomes a priority. When this happens, he said, you'll find that only one kind of person enters the kingdom. And to illustrate it, he got a small child, and he stood the small child in front of them, and this is what he said: the only people who will ever experience the kingdom of God are those who will enter it like a little child. He was not saying you've got to become childish. He was saying you've got to be willing to be childlike. A childlike person is somebody who will embrace a simple faith, who will be done with their cynicism and be done with their skepticism and will be willing to trust. A person with a childlike faith not only is done with cynicism and skepticism and has learned to trust, a person with a childlike faith understands what it is to be obedient to those in authority over them. Jesus said, those of you who want to be skeptical, those of you who want to be cynical, those of you who are not willing to submit, those of you who won't trust anybody or anything, those of you who are not prepared to be obedient, forget it. You'll never even get close to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is for all those who will make it a top priority and who will enter it on the basis of a simple, trusting, obedient, uncynical, non-skeptical trust and life of obedience. Now, as the Lord Jesus explained all this to them, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Not only did he preach the good news of the kingdom, in addition to that, he had a walking, living, breathing illustration of the kingdom traveling with him. For he had his 12 disciples with him. Now, they were a motley crew. That's not a rock group. They were a group of people who were widely diverse. Let's put it that way. And as they traveled around, it was rather obvious to people that this most unlikely bunch of people had some kind of community among them. There had been some changes in them. It's quite possible that many of the people in the towns and villages knew old Simon, and they probably knew James and John. They probably knew their character. They probably knew their reputations. In all probability, they knew Levi, who now changed his name to Matthew for very good reason. Levi was well known as a collaborator with the Romans. They probably were rather intrigued with the other Simon in the group, who was a zealot. He was an underground fighter against the Romans. Imagine Matthew and Simon sitting down having lunch together, getting into a political debate. And Jesus had got people widely disparate like this, and he brought them together, and he was changing them. He was changing them. Not only that, he had a group of women traveling with them, and they were supporting his ministry out of their resources. Now, when people start coughing up to support a ministry, you say something happened to them. It is not a natural thing for people to want to give their money away in order to support something else. It's interesting to notice that we know something about two of the women in this group. One was called Mary. Lots of Marys in the Bible. This one is identified as coming from the little town of Magdala. So she's known as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had been experienced an exorcism. She was one of those people who apparently was not uncommon in that culture at that time, who was clearly possessed by demons. And that meant they were very scary people. That people would avoid them wherever possible. And Jesus had come to her life and cast out the demons, and she was transformed. But she was suspect for the background that she'd come from. Amazingly, also in the group was a lady called Joanna, and she came from the top echelon of society. She was a socialite. And as people looked at this group traveling with Jesus, they say, I can't believe it. There's Joanna, who's a socialite, and there's Mary Magdalene, who's, well, we won't go into what she is. And they all seem to be together. What in the world is going on? And Jesus would say to them, the kingdom has come. These are widely disparate people coming from widely divergent backgrounds with very, very different personalities, with all kinds of aberrations, but I'm at work in them. The kingdom has come. And what I'm preaching, they are portraying. It's no surprise, therefore, that large groups of people came and listened to Jesus as he spoke. And it's in that context that Jesus now tells the parable of the soils, for one very obvious reason. Whilst there were large crowds of people listening to what he had to say, not everybody was responding in the same way. And he's talking about responding to what he has to say. And he's concerned about this because response is all about responsibility. So he tells them a story. A story that would register with them immediately, if not with us. The story is of a sower who goes forth to sow. This is how he would do it. He would get a big round basket and he would rest it on his left hip and he would encircle it with his left arm. And then, developing a rhythmic step, he would step out and he would begin to sow the seed. Steadily, relentlessly, evenly, he would distribute the seed. And as he's going along, quite naturally, the seed distributed in this way, in an extravagant way, because he's anticipating an extravagant harvest. Remember the old proverb, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. So this farmer is anticipating a harvest and he sows extravagantly. However, part of the plot of land that he is seeding is a thoroughfare where people have taken shortcuts. And as a result of that, they have trampled down a path and some of the seed falls on the path. Now, it just sits there on top of this hard path. The birds immediately say to themselves, aha, there is such a thing as a free lunch. And they come down and they gobble up the seed. And of course, that's the end of the story as far as that seed is concerned. As is common in the Middle East, there were lots and lots of rocks in the land. In fact, I think I've seen more rocks in Israel than the rest of the world put together. It is the most rocky landscape you ever saw. As a result of that, a lot of the soil is very thin indeed. Some of the seed fell in this very thin soil. underneath was just bedrock. Now the sun beat on the soil, and there was a little bit of moisture there from the dew overnight, and immediately the seed germinates, and very, very quickly it shows signs of green, and then the sun comes up, and it turns brown and withers, and that's the end of that. Then there's a third situation. Some of the seed falls among the thorns and the thistles. Now, the thorns and the thistles are thriving. They're living very robustly in the place. The wheat seed, or whatever it was, falls among them and doesn't stand a chance, and very, very quickly it is choked. But then, fortunately, some of the seed falls in good ground and produces a harvest. That's the parable. But notice, after Jesus had told the parable, it said he then called out to them, literally he shouted out to them, pay attention. This is important. Well, his disciples gathered around him afterwards, and they thought they got the message, but because he'd been so forceful about pay attention, they came to him and said, would you mind just clarifying that for me, please? For us, please? And he said, yes, I will. Now, notice the key to the story. The seed, Jesus said, is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. What I have been saying is what God has been saying and what God expects people to listen to. And what God has been saying is this. He is going to introduce into the kingdoms of this world his kingdom, and his kingdom has already arrived in my person. It will become an ever-increasing kingdom until one day it will come in all its full and glorious majesty, and it will be eternal king. Actually, speaking about the kingdom of God is another way of talking about the experience of eternal life, or the life of the Eternal One. This is the message that God had for the people. It is the Word of God. Now, one of the disciples who was there was apparently listening. His name is Simon Peter. Years later, Simon Peter wrote a letter, his first one, which is called, of course, his first epistle. This is what he said to the people he was writing to. He said, you have been born again. You have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. The living and abiding Word of God. Then he went on to quote the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah had explained that there was a situation in which it was obvious that men would pass away and the glory of men's achievements would pass away, but the Word of God would endure forever. Now, I don't know what you think about the prophet Isaiah, but I think you'll agree with me. He was right about men passing away. Cemeteries are growing. Funeral directing is a growth industry. Life has been proven conclusively to be 100% fatal. Right? As I got it right. Men pass away. Not only that, the glory of their achievements passes away as well. I trust that you've taken the opportunity to travel outside America, for America has such a short history that it gives you no perception of what has really happened in the world. If you travel around the world and you go back to Europe, you start going back a couple of thousand years. If you go to the Middle East, you start going back 4,000 years. You go to China, you go back millennia. And one thing you'll discover in all these places is the glorious achievements of men have passed away. They are glorious ruins. So Isaiah got that right too. It is therefore reasonable to assume he got this right. That men are like the grass of the field and the flowers that wither and die, that the achievements of men and their glory pass away. Listen, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It will always be right. It will always be true. And the word of the Lord is living. It's not only enduring, it is living. It has within it the dynamic power, when sown in a person's heart, to bring about regeneration and utterly change that person from the inside out. That's why Peter says, you are born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. For the man and the glory of man will pass away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And Jesus said, the seed in my story is the word of God. I remember reading years ago about some of the people who got into the ancient pyramids of Egypt. They were burial places for the royal families. I've been inside those pyramids, and they are very dark and gloomy places now. But when they were originally built, they were the burial places. They would have the coffins, and they would put all kinds of stuff in them to help the people, the dear departed, on their journey into the next world. Well, the robbers got in, and the explorers got in, and there's nothing left in there now except the big old stone coffins. You know, some of those people found some seed that had been put there when the kings of Egypt were buried, and it had laid there in the dark for millennia. And when they found this seed, they brought it out into the light and they put it in some soil. You'll never guess what happened. A green shoot came out, and it turned into a stalk and then into a leaf, and it began to bear fruit. Because you see, the seed is living in and of itself and enduring forever. And so is the word of God. Now, says Jesus, the seed is the word of God. And when it is broadcast in people's hearing, it will elicit different responses. The seed itself is just the same. The message is the same for everybody. It's all about the good news of the kingdom. That doesn't mean everybody will respond the same. For instance, he said, there are some people whose hearts are like the hardened path. The seed simply bounces off their hearts as they hear it, and the devil comes and snatches it away, and they may as well never have heard it at all. They listen to it very casually. They have no sense of the fact that the seed of the word is all about an enormous spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. As far as they're concerned, they have heard it so often, their ears have become tone deaf. Their eyes have seen the message, but they've grown cataracts. Their hearts have resisted so long that in the end, they're deaf and they're blind and their hearts are hardened. And the devil snatches it away, and they know nothing of the kingdom. There are people like that. There are people like that. Then says the Lord Jesus, there are some other people, and the seed is sown, but they have a very shallow response. The response doesn't last long at all. There are people who will respond to a certain presentation of the kingdom of God, but the response is superficial, has no roots to it. And you can tell there's no roots to it because when the tough side of the kingdom, when the heat is turned up, when that happens to them, they say, the heck with this. I'm out of here. I didn't know it was going to be like this. What has happened, of course, to those people, not infrequently, is that they have been presented with a view of the kingdom that simply is desperately inadequate. It talks to them about the benefits of coming into the kingdom. It doesn't say anything about acknowledging Christ as king. So they've got the idea, all you do is come to Jesus, say you're sorry, he forgives you, and then you just go on living the way you always did. And when things become difficult, they say, oh, well, I don't want that sort of thing. And so they make an initial response that never takes root. Lots of people like that. Then the Lord Jesus said, and there's a third group of people, and the seed is sown in their lives, but their lives are full of thorns. One of the thorns is called the cares, the worries of this life. They are so absorbed with their problems, they can't see past their problem. They're so anxious to get a solution to their problem, that they cannot see that the answer to their problems rests in them discovering the rule of God in their lives. Their problems are becoming the focus of their attention to such an extent they can't see the kingdom at all. The message of the kingdom is totally choked. All they can talk about is their problems, their problems, their problems. And if they show any interest in things of the kingdom at all, it is simply as a means of getting a quick fix for their problems. Jesus also explained that some of the thorns aren't problems, it's concerns about money. There are some people, and all they're basically concerned about is their money. Either getting it, or losing it, or keeping it, or investing it, or having enough for retirement. That's it. They just can't see past that. Now, they probably think, now, if I could just work hard enough to make a bundle and get it invested right so that I can retire at 55 and then get a sailboat and sail off to New Zealand and really start to live, and then my life expectancy right now is about 83, so I've got a good retirement ahead of me, and then maybe when I'm 82, I'll think about the kingdom. The thorns got them. The kingdom was choked in them. And then Jesus said, oh, there's another group as well. Their thorns are just pleasure. They are the hedonists. The only thing that matters in their life is that they have fun. They don't care where they get it. Their lives are dominated by the search for it. The problem that they have, of course, is that as they find fun in something, the fun becomes kind of old hat, so they have to get more fun, and hence we don't have games now, we have extreme games. It's only a matter of time till the extreme games will become old hat, and the endless, relentless search for fun will be put up a notch or two, with the end result that it will not be ultimately satisfied. Now, there are some people who say, well, my life is primarily about fun, but I need a little religion just so long as the religion is fun. Now I don't go to that church anymore. It's no fun anymore. Well, I like going to this one. Oh, it's fun. Oh, do we have a fun program there? It is so fun. In fact, fun has now become an adverb and an adjective instead of a noun, because now it is dominating thinking. They're called thorns. And there are some people who are so into fun. There are some people who are so into money. And some people are so dominated by their worries that the message of the kingdom, which is the top priority, is totally choked. It's enough to make any preacher quit, isn't it? No, because you see, some seed falls on good ground. Some seed falls on receptive, warm, responsive soil. The responsive soil of a humble heart, the responsive soil of a seeking heart, the responsive soil of somebody who says, I know that this world as it is does not hold any lasting answers. Oh God, show me something that's going to last. Show me something that will endure. Show me something that will give me a sense that this life isn't all that there is. Show me something that will enrich this life and give me hope of life eternal. And Jesus said, that's why I came. You remember? I came to tell you the good news of the kingdom of God. And those people seek with all their hearts the kingdom, enter it like a little child. Gladly acknowledge the kingly reign of the King of Kings in their hearts and lives, and anticipate that he, by his Spirit, will begin to change them from the inside out and infiltrate their area of influence until the kingdom grows and grows and grows, until one day it won't be the gentle insinuation of the dawn into the darkness. It won't even be the sliver of light of the sun peering over the horizon. It will be the full-orbed majesty of the glorious return of our risen Lord, and his kingdom will come, and they will be members of it. And that's the parable of the seeds. Question: what is your response? Because this is your responsibility. What is your response to the message of the good news of the kingdom of God? Does it bounce off you like seed off a path, or more accurately, like water off a duck's back? Do you give a superficial response to it when you feel like it, but there's no root to it? Do you find that you cannot give careful attention to it and deep response to it because either you're dominated by your worries, or you're dominated by your finances, or you're dominated by a search for fun? Or are you one of those people who carefully, humbly, consistently, relentlessly embraces the King and his kingdom? And you know whose you are and whom you serve. You see, you aren't judging the word. God's word is telling you what kind of soil you are. Let's pray. It's so refreshing and so challenging, dear Lord, to know what you said about things. And what you said was so disarmingly simple, and yet was so eternally profound. And who can misunderstand the story of seed falling on different ground? And who of us can fail to take seriously the fact that the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed to us, some of us, time after time after time? And how necessary it is for us to acknowledge the sheer responsibility of responding to what we've heard and what we know. And our prayer right now is that we would take to heart seriously the admonition of the Lord Jesus to pay attention and to look as to whether we have honestly, genuinely come to the fact of saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising again. Thank you that you're willing to come into my life by your Spirit and establish your righteous reign in me. And one little more piece of the kingdom is thereby put into place. Lord, deliver us from being a hard pathway, shallow soil, or choked with thorns. Lead us to be good soil. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.